Our text this morning and evening, beloved, consists of what are called oracles against the nations. These oracles against the nations are found especially in passages like these. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 23. Jeremiah 46 through 51. Ezekiel 25 through 32. Amos 1 and 2, or more precisely 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 8. And here, Zephaniah chapter 2, or more precisely verses 4 to the end of the chapter. These Old Testament oracles, oracles against the nations, it'd be good if you would remember that phrase, it's a handy, convenient term, are not found in the law, the first five books in the Bible. They're not found in the Old Testament histories from Joshua to Esther. They're not found in the poetical or wisdom books like the Psalms or the Song of Solomon. They're found in the prophets, some of the prophets. Both the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three big major prophets, and the minor prophets, Amos and Zephaniah. These Old Testament prophetic oracles against the nations, that phrase again, contain judgments upon the nations, one after another. Judgment upon this nation, then the next passage, that nation, another nation, and so on. These divine judgments in the oracles against the nations vary as to what nations in what we call the Middle East, what nations they include, and what nations they don't include. They vary as to the order in which they treat the various nations that they do mention. They vary as to their length. Isaiah 13 to 23, that's 11 chapters. But in Zephaniah 2, we have less than a chapter. And the individual oracles themselves, within the oracles against the nations, they vary in their length. We have a whole four chapters as an oracle against Egypt in Ezekiel 29 through 32. That stands out in your Bible reading program when you get there. Woe upon woe for four chapters on that country. But here in Zephaniah 2 verse 12, we have just one verse against the Ethiopians. This is helpful, as I say, in your own Bible reading, and to locate in your own mind what's going on here in Zephaniah 2. What nations then are included in Zephaniah's oracles against the nations? He does not mention nations mentioned in some of the other oracles against the nations, such as Tyre and Zidon and Damascus to the north, Edom and Kedar to the east, Babylon, Media, and Elam to the north and east, Egypt to the south, or the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And he doesn't mention it because it no longer exists, having been carted away by the Assyrians. Zephaniah's oracle against the nations mentions just five nations in four oracles. First, we have Philistia, verses 4 through 7. Second, Moab and Ammon, together and interwoven. Third, Ethiopia. And fourth, Assyria. And you'll find those on the map on the back of the bulletin. Zephaniah's four oracles against these five nations cover each of the four cardinal points in this order: the west and Philistia, The east, Moab and Ammon, which three nations are all small and close to Judah, and we're going to look at them in this morning's sermon. And next comes a nation to the south, Ethiopia, and finally a nation to the north, Assyria. And they were both larger countries, and they were both further from Judah. And we'll look at the larger nations that were further away in this evening's sermon. And the four points of the two sermons will treat each of these nations in the order in which they appear in the text in connection with these four cardinal points: west and east and south and north. Now we're going to treat the oracles against the nations in Zephaniah today in both of the sermons. And there are two main advantages in so doing. The first one is that you get all of Zephaniah's oracles against the nations together on one Sunday. Because in the 14 years I've been here, we've never actually treated oracles against the nations before. And the second and lesser point is that in treating Zephaniah 2 together, two sermons on one Lord's Day, we avoid putting the functional but very poor map on the back of the bulletin on two Sundays in a row. And our excuse there is that we couldn't actually find any map already extant in the whole of the internet that goes as far south as Ethiopia and as far north as Assyria and mentions the things that Zephaniah 2 mentions. And so I had to produce a map myself. I ask for your indulgence. What then is the distinctive perspective of Zephaniah's oracles against the nations? And the answer is, it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned in the oracles against the nation and some of the other prophets, but the day of the Lord is distinctively the idea in Zephaniah, as you might well have guessed from the title of this sermon series, Zephaniah and the Day of the Lord, and from what we've seen so far in this series on Zephaniah. Now, the Day of the Lord as a phrase does not occur within the oracles against the nations in Zephaniah 2 as such, but it does occur just before them and after them. First, look with me at Zephaniah 2, verses 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, we read, "The day of the Lord's anger will come upon you." At the end of verse 3, "It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." For, that's how verse 4 begins, the next verse, and that's how the oracles against the nations begin. "For Gaza shall be forsaken and all these other nations." Then if you turn to a verse after our passage, to Zephaniah 3 verse 8, there we read, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day," that is the day of the Lord, "that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations and judge them." From this we learn that the day of the Lord brings judgment not only upon Judah, the apostate church, we saw that especially in chapter 1, but the day of the Lord also brings judgment upon the ungodly pagan nations. Chapter 2. The day of the Lord therefore will judge all the wicked in the church and outside the church. And Zephaniah chapter 2 especially uses the English word desolation or desolations 5 times. That's what the day of the Lord means upon the wicked in the world: desolation. And then along with its emphasis on the day of the Lord, the oracles against the nations in Zephaniah 2, secondly, stresses the ethical calling of the church regarding the day of the Lord against these pagan countries. And here again we return to the first word of our text, for. Verses 1 through 3 call the church collectively and the remnant of believers in the church to gather together and seek the Lord for, here's another motivation, look at the desolations that God is going to wreak upon the heathen nations. The meek of the earth then, in verse 3, especially them, the godly remnant in Judah, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness and humility. For, look what God is going to do on the day of the Lord to all the wicked nations. And that's our subject. The desolation of the nations nearby. First, in the west, that's Philistia. Second, in the east, that's Moab and Ammon. The desolation of the nearby nations, Philistia in the west, and Moab and Edom in the east. Now, what do you know about the Philistines? Draw upon, for some of you, your Old Testament catechism classes, and for others, your reading in the Bible. You know about their land. They dwelt in the land of Canaan itself, as verse 5 puts it. They really ought to have been expelled, but they weren't. They dwelt in a particular part of that land called in verses 5 and 6 the sea coast. The sea referred to as the Mediterranean Sea. They dwelt more specifically in the southwest sea coast of Canaan, which meant that they dwelt west of Judah, the remaining part of God's people yet in the land of Canaan. In verse 5, the Philistines are given a name that might surprise you. They are called the Cherethites. And some of these Cherethites were servants of David. You may recall that he had as his assistants and helpers the Cherethites and the Pelethites. The two typically are given together. But I ought to add, for sake of fairness, that there are other people who reckon that the Philistines were not simply called the Cherethites, two names for the one people, but rather there were the Philistines in that southwest Canaan coastal strip, and alongside them, in the midst of them, dwelt a slightly different people called the Cherethites. So either the Philistines were the Cherethites, or the Cherethites lived alongside the Philistines. They're the two options. At this stage, I am unable to tell. The political organization of the Philistines is somewhat unusual. This will make sense to you based upon your knowledge of the Philistines. They were a pentapolis. Pent, meaning five, as in Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or pentagon, five-sided. The pentapolis, and the word polis is Greek for city. Indianapolis. Five cities. And the five cities of the Philistines, two of their names begin with A, Ashdod and Ashkelon. One of their names begins with an E, Ekron, and two begin with G, Gath and Gaza. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. You're familiar with those names. You've read them in God's Word. And apparently, Gath became somewhat of the poor relation among the five cities of the Philistine Pentapolis as time went on. For Gath alone of the five isn't mentioned in our text, and it isn't mentioned in oracles against the nations in Amos 1, or in another passage, Zephaniah 9, verse 5. Now you will remember that the Philistines were the main enemies of God's people just before the establishment of the monarchy and after the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Think of the book of Judges, the seventh book of the Bible. Think of the last three judges, which takes us into the book of 1 Samuel. Who did Samson fight against most? Reverend McGeown preached on that at length. The Philistines. Not the Moabites or the Canaanites. What about Eli? When Eli, that old, heavy, stiff-necked man, fell backwards upon hearing the news that the ark of the God had been taken, who was it who had taken the ark? It was the Philistines. When in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites defeated their enemy, after the Israelites left Mizpah to go out to war, who was it? The Philistines. Later on it would be the Syrians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. But at the period around the start of the monarchy, the Philistines. Think of the first two of Israel's kings. First of all, Saul. In the days of Saul, Israel had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their tools because the Philistines who ruled over them wouldn't allow smithies in the land of Israel. Think of the great victory of Jonathan and his armor bearer. That was against the Philistines. And what enemy nation was it who killed King Saul with his sons on Mount Gilboa? Even if you don't know the story, you see where I'm going. It was the Philistines. And when you turn to David, Israel's second king, you'll remember that many of his escapades involved the Philistines. And that once the 12 tribes anointed David as king over them, there was a nation which came up and attacked them twice because they were annoyed. They thought David was one of their own, and it was the Philistines. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And here, the Philistines are put first. Why? One suggestion is, this may be part of it, you will remember that Zephaniah was of the royal Davidic line. He puts the Philistines first. And he is the only prophet in his oracles against the nations to put the Philistines first. This is the word of the Lord's judgment upon these Philistines. His wrath is upon the Philistine Pentapolis, the five great cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And I say five because there were five, but only four are mentioned because it may well be that Gath, the city of Goliath, is no longer as prominent as it was. The verbs or verbal phrases regarding these great Philistine cities are forsaken. There's nobody there. Desolate. And therefore it was forsaken. Driven out were the people and rooted up. In the middle of verse 4 is an unusual phrase which requires a little bit of explanation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday. Now what does that mean, at the noonday? And two main explanations are given. And the first is that the Philistines were so weak and the invading army, the Babylonians, were so strong that they didn't even need to attack them under partial cover of darkness early in the morning or late at night. They could just assault them in the middle of the day. Or it may mean, when it says they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, they're going to start in the morning and they'll get the whole job done in half a day. They won't even need a full day because God is against them and they'll be wiped out quickly. The desolation against the Philistines is described in these words in verse 5, woe. And the Hebrew word woe is onomatopoeic, that is, it sounds like what it portrays. It's like a lamentation or a cry in itself. I won't now speak it for you. You get the idea. Woe! The word of the Lord is against you. God himself says personally, quote, I will even destroy you, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the destruction of the Philistines is described in the text in terms of land usage. The urban centers, the Pentapolis, the five main cities, the only four are mentioned here, will become rural. The cities will become countryside. Verse 6 said, the sea coast, that was where the Philistines were, southwest of Canaan, the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. When you hear something like that, you say, okay, I get the point. But you don't really envisage it until you think along these lines. Imagine if someone said to you, let's take four of the larger towns in Northern Ireland, Londonderry, Ballymena, Coleraine and Belfast will be reduced to pasture land. You think, what about the houses? What about the roads? What about the paved areas? Pasture land. What about the buildings? Oh, the buildings will be used, all right. The buildings will be used as shelter for the shepherds who bring their cattle and sheep in, and as fields for the beasts. Let's say there's the remains of some grander building, and you can just, the walls are sort of half up, and you could say, oh, well, those walls is a complete circuit, at least, unlike most of the houses around there. I could bring my sheep in there and then close the door, and I have them in a little fold for the night. That's what your big cities are reduced to. And you think, to take Northern Ireland and some of the bigger towns that I just mentioned, what sort of devastation would need to fall upon our province so that that's what's going on in the biggest cities in the country? That's what's coming on the Philistines. That's what they have to look forward to. And now you can feel the force of the exhortation in verse 3, for which reasons are given in the succeeding verses. Seek the Lord. You've got to seek the Lord, people of God in Judah, because not only is he going to destroy you as an unfaithful church, chapter 1, but he's going to destroy Philistia, your close neighbor. You've got a border with them on your west side. He's going to destroy them terribly. And your calling is now, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness and humility. And there's a second reason given for seeking the Lord in Zephaniah 2, this time in verse 7, still remaining with the Philistines. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit, here visit in a favorable sense, visit them in grace, and turn away their captivity so that they return. The idea here is that Israel or Judah is going to come back from their captivity, which is their captivity in Babylon. And this is exactly what Moses had prophesied and promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, amongst other places. When Israel, this is all laid down programmatically by Moses in Deuteronomy, when Israel would sin, eventually they'd be carried away off into captivity, then they'd repent, and God would bring them back. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And then Zephaniah picks up on this. And Zephaniah said, the Lord their God will visit them in grace and return them from their captivity. And Jeremiah 29 verse 14 later predicted the same thing. And God's returning people, so says Zephaniah 2, will be the ones who will graze their livestock upon the desolated Philistine land. The coast shall be for, remember we said, pasture land, verse 6. Verse 7 said, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. And since you know that, this is the argument, since you know that, now you must seek the Lord. The Lord has purposes of grace for you beyond the coming judgment through the Babylonians. Seek the Lord's righteousness, seek his meekness, and seek his humility. And you will remember, beloved, the beatitude. The third beatitude near the start of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Seek meekness. For they shall inherit the earth. And these first four beatitudes fit so well with the exhortation in the opening half of Zephaniah 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Seek meekness or humility, and you will be comforted in the kingdom of heaven by inheriting the earth. And this will come in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he judges the wicked enemies of the church. Matthew 5 verse 6 continues, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seek ye righteousness. And that's God's word of judgment upon the Philistines to the west. And then we turn over our other shoulder to the east, to Moab and Ammon. And again we ask the basic question, who were Moab and Ammon? And they were two small nations east of Jordan and the Dead Sea on the other side from Judah. Both of these nations therefore were close, like the Philistines, and Ammon was to the north of Moab. And there was one king over Ammon, one king over Moab, in comparison with five kings over the Philistines in their Pentapolis. You will remember too from the book of Genesis, and chapter 19 especially, that historically Moab and Ammon were related. They were related to each other. They were brothers. And they were related to Israel. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot. And who was Lot? Catechism, Old Testament history. Who was Lot? Lot was the nephew of Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was Israel. So whereas the Philistines to the west, Israel was totally unrelated to them, and apparently they came from the land of Kaphtor, which is Crete. Moab and Ammon were blood relatives to the east. And yet there never was any love between Israel on the one hand and Moab and Ammon on the other. Do you remember King Balak, the king of Moab? He was the one who hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the people of Israel in Numbers 22 through 24. We had sermons on that about a decade ago, maybe not that long, on God's uncursable church. And we have the king of Ammon in the days of the judges, who sought to take away Israel's land on the other side of the Jordan. You can read about that and the surrounding events in Judges 10, 11 and 12. And God raised up Judge Jephthah as Israel's defender and his man on that occasion. That's Moab and Ammon. And the judgment of God, we're told, upon Moab and Ammon would be like that upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And this isn't a reference to their sin. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of Plain were notorious for their sodomy, because Sodom and Gomorrah were worse than Moab and Ammon in that regard. Sodomy was found in the pagan nations in that part of the world, but was especially prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah isn't a reference to their sin, that Moab was doing the same thing or Ammon were at the same thing, but it's a reference to the same punishment. And again we say it's not as regards the manner. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. The text isn't saying that Moab and Ammon are going to be destroyed in the same way, with it raining down fire and brimstone. But the judgment would be the same as to its result, namely, utter devastation. Verse 9 says, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Then the explanation, not that they were homosexuals, not that fire would rain down from them in heaven, but here, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. You remember the judgment of the Philistines? Their cities would be turned into pasture land. At least it'd be good for something. But the idea is the judgment upon Moab and Ammon on their land would be even worse, which was significant because Moab was especially famous for its sheep farming. You may remember Misha, the great sheep king, who gave a tribute of sheep to Israel. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in Genesis 19, and the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 29 verse 13 explains what this meant for the land thus devastated by fire and brimstone. Deuteronomy 29 verse 23. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, our text says salt pits, and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. The growing of nettles only it can support. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And this terrible judgment comes accompanied with Jehovah's oath. Verse 9 begins, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. As I live, as the one living God. As I am the God of Israel, the God of the church, the God of the church, will do this. And now, unlike the oracle against Philistia, the oracle against Moab and Ammon mentions their sins. It mentions their sins, the sins which warrant their punishment. And their sins are described, first of all, in verse 8. Their sin of reproaching and mocking and sneering at the church. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. I have heard it. And God hears all the mocking of the church. God hears it when the secularists say, you in the church are a bunch of morons, and those are the sorts of words they use, if not worse, if you can believe the opening chapters of Genesis. You people are wicked because of your view of sexual ethics. You people are hindrances to the progress of mankind. And we say, we're only trying to stop you in your sins for your own good. And we get reviled. God hears those things. And God hears it when they magnified themselves against their border and said, we're going to take over you. We're going to rub your noses at it. We're going to take your children and we're going to crush the church. God heard it. And this reviling of Judah, the text says, came from their pride. Verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord. We are so wonderful, you are nothing, and they reviled God's church. And it's interesting that pride is mentioned as the root sin for Moab and Ammon, because they, especially, had no reason, even from any earthly perspective, for their pride. They were two small nations, soon to be judged by God. And yet here's the thing. The nation of Moab was, in the Old Testament, proverbial for its pride. This is Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. It was famous. There are various countries in the world. You have heard of the little dolls that they have in Russia that fit inside each other. Everybody knows about it. Well, everyone knew about the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies and vain talk shall not be so. Jeremiah 48, verse 29. And here Jeremiah echoes Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud, his loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Proverbial for its pride. And one wonders, why was Moab so proud? Why was Ammon so proud? Here is one possible solution. Think it over for yourself. Perhaps part of the reason for its pride and the pride of Ammon was their shameful origins in Genesis 19. Because oftentimes, some of the proudest people are actually the people who, not just sinfully now, but naturally speaking, have actually the least reason to be proud. Think about the origins of Ammon and Moab. Ammon and Moab were conceived in a cave. You can read Genesis 19 on your own after the service if you don't remember the sacred narrative. Ammon and Moab were conceived in a cave. That's not something to boast about. Where did your nation start? Well, we were conceived in a cave, right? Ammon and Moab were conceived in a cave not only, but they were conceived through incest, sexual relations between members of a family. Moab was conceived from Lot and Lot's older daughter, and Ammon through Lot and Lot's younger daughter. So both nations began in a cave and through incest. You could even say, and these are the terms used today, that Moab and Ammon were conceived through incestuous rape. The daughters of Lot got Lot drunk in order to sleep with him. It was not consensual incest, as if incest, I mean, incest wrong of itself, but if it's a rape that is not consensual and you get the person deliberately drunk, then that makes it even worse. Here is the origin of these nations. And if you do know the origin of various nations, because mankind is totally depraved and all sorts of wicked things are involved, but if you go back and look at the origins of nations, it usually begins with war or treachery or settlers coming in and massacring the people and taking over. Well, Moab and Lot, Moab and Ammon, their origins were especially sordid through drunkenness in a cave, through incestuous rape, through a daughter on a father, which is even more unusual. The wickedness of man means that it's usually the other way around, with two daughters on their father, one night after the other. And yet here's the thing, the two daughters weren't ashamed. And you know why they weren't ashamed. Where were they brought up? They were brought up in Sodom. They learned the ways of the ungodly all around them. They weren't ashamed of their sodomy, and they weren't ashamed, these two daughters, of their incestuous rape of their father. And you know what they weren't ashamed? Because of what they called their children. They called their children Moab. Mo from Ab, father. The first daughter called her son from father. That's sick. And the second one, Ammon, is a variation, Genesis 19 tells us, Ben-Ami. Ben means son of, Am is father, and I is my. Son of my father. From father, and son of my father. That's what the two girls called their children. And the children, Moab and Ammon, were like their mothers. Their mothers proclaimed their sin proudly, and even named their children from father and son of my father, which became Ammon. And then the children, they too adopted a proud bearing from their mother, and also probably to deflect from their shameful origin. So far am I from being ashamed of where I came from, I'm going to be proud, so that people will then feel that I have nothing to be ashamed of. And the world often does that. What do the homosexuals call their parades through the center of the town? They call them gay pride. We will not be ashamed. We're going to be proud of it. We're going to take it to the center of your cities, and we're going to make you swallow hard and live with it. But the day of the Lord, Isaiah 2 tells us, comes upon everyone that's proud and brings them low. And the application of this passage is, seek the Lord, Judah. Seek the Lord, Judah, with regard now to Moab, for three reasons. Not just two, as it was with Philistia, but seek the Lord, Judah, number one, because God's going to judge Moab and Ammon. He's holy and just. He's going to judge Judah too. And he's going to judge the Philistines. Seek him. It's the only way out. Seek the Lord, Judah, secondly, because Judah, God will later give you the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Look at the end of verse 9. The residue of my people, that's Judah, the church, shall spoil or take the booty or plunder from them, Moab and Ammon, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And that too is the same with the Philistines. God's going to judge the Philistines, and he's going to judge the Moabites. And now secondly, God will give you their land. The land of the Philistines, the land of Ammon and Moab. And then there's a third, a new argument. Seek the Lord, Judah, because one day God will convert Moab and Ammon. And this, as I say, is a new argument. It wasn't promised in the text regarding Philistia. Verse 11 says, the Lord will be terrible unto them and awesome, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. He will starve them into death, as it were, the idols. Reduce them to nothing. And men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. And when you read that, that passage isn't just saying that Ammon and Moab is going to worship the Lord in the future. It's saying the whole world. The Lord will famish all the gods of the earth. Men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen, the islands and the coastlands, all around the world. And so into this book of Zephaniah, we have here a little chink of light referring to the saving of Christ's Catholic or universal church. And you would have missed it if you hadn't looked at it closely. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness and humility. Because look what Jehovah is going to do. He's not only going to judge these nations, destroy them. He's not going to judge them and give you their land. But he's actually going to save them too and make them worshippers of me along with you. This is where we come into this text, beloved, because we're Gentiles. We're included in the prophecy of Zephaniah 2, verse 11. The Lord has become terrible and awesome and glorious to us. The Lord has destroyed the gods of the earth so we don't worship idols like our ancestors did. And men worship him, everyone from his place and in his place, without going up to Jerusalem, because the time has now come where it's not Jerusalem or Samaria or any city. You can worship God in all the islands of the heathen. This has come about through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore God's righteous anger against our sins in his mercy and love for his church. The one who has delivered us from the wrath to come, the wrath which comes upon the false church, Zephaniah 1, and the wrath which will come upon the ungodly world in chapter 2. So that in the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, to which all the little days of the Lord point, in the day of the Lord, that is, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be delivered. And the meek, that's a reference to God's people, the meek will inherit not just Philistia, I don't know about you, because I'm not really that interested, and the meek will not only inherit Moab and Ammon, I can't really get that excited about Moab and Ammon either, but the meek will inherit the earth, the whole world, under Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and teach us to live with hope, believing in thy mighty purposes for the future, revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and culminating in the day of Jesus Christ, when he will make all things new and unite heaven and earth in him and turn it over to the church. Amen.